In addition, Biden's claim that the United States always stands up to bullies would be news to the Yemenis, Lebanese, Palestinians, and others who have been subjected to massive military attacks by U.S. armed allies and the United States itself. His insistence that we stand for freedom is contradicted by his administration's support for brutal dictatorships in Egypt, Saudi Arabia, Bahrain, the United Arab Emirates, and elsewhere. Criticism of Russia's veto of the UN Security Council resolution condemning the invasion rings hollow in light of successive U.S. vetoes of resolutions challenging the U.S. invasions of Grenada and Panama, U.S. attacks on Nicaragua, and the Zionist regime's invasions of Lebanon. And of course, Biden's insistence that countries must not invade other nations on false pretenses is incredibly hypocritical concerning his strident support as a senator for the U.S. invasion of Iraq on the deceptive grounds that Saddam Hussein had somehow amassed vast arsenal of chemical and biological weapons, a nuclear program, and sophisticated delivery systems. Biden's past puts him in a poor position to lead the international response to the Ukraine crisis. The history of U.S. militarism, imperialism, and false narratives has led some on the anti-war left to rationalize Russia's invasion and exaggerate Western responsibility. A number of forums and rallies in the weeks preceding the invasion calling for an end to war in Ukraine were focused on the non-existent threat of U.S. military intervention while ignoring the very real and growing threat of an invasion. Subsequently, some have tried to blame Washington for Moscow's actions. A strong argument could also be made that the crisis could have been avoided if NATO had been willing to rule out membership for Ukraine, granting the nation a neutral status similar to Finland and Austria during the Cold War. It is unclear what the right course is for the United States to take, and Washington's hypocrisy and double standards has weakened U.S. leadership on this issue.
This is A to Z. An introduction into an Islamic lifestyle. Today's topic, the praise of having big house in Islam. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In today's lesson, we will talk about the topic of praising having the big house in the Islam. Now, in the previous episodes, we talked about the limits of the house, and we said that people should not have tall houses, like tall buildings, and the houses should be big, but it should be in a way that it shows your need. Now, when we look at the Islamic teachings, it has some boundaries for some people. And it says that if a person is wealthy, he has a lot of wealth, his status requires him to have such a, for example, car or vehicle. It requires him to have such a house, and it requires him to have such clothing. Then it is permissible for him. Why? Because it is according to the standard of living that he has. But it should not be in a way that he is overruling the justice. It should not be in a way that he oppresses others. If His hands are open in charities. If he helps others, if he does not oppress anyone, and if whatever he has, it is according to the justice, then yes, he is allowed to live in a big house. And obviously, such a big house, it is good for him to have such a big house according to the teachings of Islam. Welcome back. You're listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. We were talking about the praise of having big house in the Islamic lifestyle or in the Islamic teachings. What we can see is, first, we said that the people who have money and their, obviously, their status requires them to have a good house, have a good car, have a good clothes. And it is the status or the lifestyle which they had, it requires them, and it is not against the justice, a social justice, then they can have a big house. And on the other hand, those who have a lot of children, definitely they need a big house where they can have enough space for study, enough space for prayer, enough space for their children to sleep, enough room for the husband and wife, and enough space or room in order to sit together in a house. For such people, big houses is praised in the Islamic teachings, in the narrations, and we can see that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has said that min sa'adati imra'atil muslim az-zawjatu salihah. It is from the happiness of the Muslim man to have a good wife, وَالْمَسْكَنُ الْوَاسِعِ, and a big house, وَالْمَرْكَبُ الْحَنِيءِ, وَالْوَلَدُ الصَّالِحِ, and to have a good vehicle, because markab here is like the vehicle, we don't use any horses anymore. So the vehicle, a good vehicle, maybe it's a car or anything that he needs, and وَالَدُ الصَّالِحِ, and the good children or the son. So it is from the sa'adat and the happiness of the a Muslim man according to the Islam. Thanks for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thanks for listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/EN Call of Islam page. Till another episode, God bless you all. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
In the limelight.
The hypocrisy is grotesque, even for those accustomed to the notorious duplicity of the British diplomatic service, says Peter O'Born, commentator, in an article published under the heading Blatant Racism, Vast Bias Over Ukraine. Stay tuned for more. Irony does not come darker than the recent statement from Richard Oppenheim, British ambassador to Yemen. Oppenheim announced, "The United Kingdom stands with the people of Ukraine in the face of Russia's unprovoked attack on freedom and democracy." The hypocrisy is grotesque even for those accustomed to the notorious duplicity of the British diplomatic service. Oppenheim may carry the title of British ambassador to Yemen, but he actually is not in Yemen at all. He's based in Saudi capital of Riyadh, where his main task, judging by his active social media account, is to echo Saudi talking points in its vicious and brutal war on the Yemeni people. Britain has not simply stood aside. More than any other country, the UK has facilitated Saudi Arabia's war. Britain provides Saudi Arabia with arms and military advice, give moral support, and through the UN Security Council, where Britain is penholder, essential diplomatic protection, above all by blocking the establishment of an international independent investigative mechanism to examine war crimes committed in the conflict. Britain has, in short, become Saudi Arabia's proxy on the international stage as it pummels Yemen in a war in which approximately 230,000 have died as a direct result of the Saudi bombardment and thanks to the wider humanitarian consequences of its economic siege of the country. But Ukraine will make matters worse by driving up food prices, as the UN World Food Programme warned recently. WFP Executive Director David Beasley said in a statement, "We have no choice but to take food from the hungry to feed the starving, and unless we receive immediate funding, in a few weeks we risk not even being able to feed the starving." Britain's reaction? None. In fact, we've cut aid. Two standards have been applied. Rush to help Ukraine against the foreign invader. Leave Yemenis to rot. Of course, the situation in Ukraine is grotesque, but the horror and the suffering cannot be compared to Yemen, defined by the United Nations as the greatest humanitarian calamity of the 21st century. It's not just diplomats who have applied these double standards. Ever since Vladimir Putin made his move almost a week ago, media commentators have been making it explicitly clear that white Europeans in Ukraine matter while others don't. Hence, the reporter from the United States CBS News Service who explained that this is not Iraq or Syria, this is a civilized and European country. Recently, Samantha Power, the head of USA, descended on the Polish border on a mission to help Ukrainian refugees and spread the same message. They seem so like us. That is what makes it so shocking. War is no longer something visited upon impoverished and remote populations. It can happen to anyone, unquote. Indeed, writer Sarah Laser has noted that when Power, in her role as a UN ambassador, actually had the power to help stop the war on Yemen by publicly breaking with her boss and encouraging meaningful action at the United Nations, she did nothing. Instead, she embraced a policy of silence and shielded the U.S.-Saudi coalition from meaningful international scrutiny as it dropped bombs on homes, schools, hospitals, and funerals. Power was U.S. ambassador to the United Nations when the Yemen war flared up in 2015. We don't recall any mercy missions from Power to Yemen, or into Gaza, or Syria, or Myanmar, for that matter. Seven years ago, Elwood, then a British defense minister, was obliged to correct the record after ministers repeatedly misled parliament about the obscene use of British-made cluster bombs by Saudi Arabian forces in Yemen. We can see the same double standard in business. International oil companies are pulling out of Russia. The same oil companies which went into Iraq in the wake of the illegal invasion in 2003. None of this means that the West is wrong to be deeply concerned about Ukraine. But when the dust settles in Ukraine, we should turn our attention to the British double standards. The same applies to social media. As Middle East Eye reported recently, old footage of Ahad Tamimi, a Palestinian girl who was arrested in 2017, she was 16 years old at the time by the Israeli regime after she confronted an Israeli troop, has been redeployed. A TikTok clip of Tamimi from 2012 when she was 11 falsely claiming that she is a Ukrainian girl standing up to a Russian soldier has been shared 12 million times back home. On the occupied West Bank, Tamimi was sent to jail for 8 months amidst boredom and indifference from the West. Reinvented as a member of the Ukrainian resistance to Russian oppression, it's another story altogether. As Chris Doyle, director of the Council for Anglo-Arab Understanding, said, Palestinians notice in the case of Russia, the world has rushed to impose sanctions, kick them out of cultural events, and to divest in the face of occupation. But when Palestinians call for boycott and divestment in the face of Israeli occupation, they are labeled anti-Semitic, to the extent that the British government is trying to criminalize it. Or let's call it out for what it is, the blatant racism of the West. It is a delight that the United States, Britain, and Europe have rediscovered the importance of international law. The test now is to ensure that it is applied consistently across the globe.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en. The Last Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah. To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
In the name of Allah, the most beneficent, the most merciful. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. You're listening to the IRIB English Radio. This is The Last Savior. I am your humble host, Zainab. Dear listeners, today we had yet again the opportunity to invite Dr. Karimi, who is a researcher on Islamic studies, who helps us to shed light on the narrations to understand better the concept of Mahdawiyyah. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
So, Dr. Karimi, we have been analyzing the chain of narrations which say that after Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him, and his family, there will be 12 khalifs or 12 successors that will exist after Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him and his family. Then, who are these 12? This is the discussion. In Sunni books, we said that the number is definite, it is 12 in so many narrations. And then Prophet gives us so many hints. Even those hints are in the Sunni narrations. You discuss so many narrations from so many authentic books, which say that the number is 12. the lineage is from Quraysh, and then precised it more that the lineage is from Bani Hashim, and all will be divine, all will be respecting Islam. And then you discussed a verse which again says that Allah selects them and they will be all infallible. Now, what conclusion do we get from all these narrations?
Sure. As you rightly mentioned, we refer to the fact that, first of all, the narrations about 12 Khalifa or 12 Caliphs are mentioned in many Shia and Sunni sources. We said that the phrases are also different. We have 12 Caliphs, we have 12 Amirs, also 12 Qayyim, 12 Rajul, 12 guardians, 12 men. Different phrases, but the point is that the number of 12 has been repeated in all these narrations. Now, who are these 12 people? We said that the Sunni scholars, they have tried a lot to figure out which people can be included, in this category of 12 people, but none of them has been able to do so, because if they're going to add the Umayyad caliphs, there are many more. If they want to add Abbasid caliph, the same problem occurs. If they want just to add the Abbasid and Umayyad caliphs, the number is less than 12. So they have not been able to give us any kind of true understanding of these narrations. For the Shia, the answer is very clear. These narrations are referring to the 12 Imams. Now, how this narration is related to Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, and how does it prove the existence of Imam Mahdi? Again, as you rightly mentioned, some of the Sunni scholars, they have included Imam Mahdi alayhi salam to be one of these 12 Imams. But to give a kind of argument, we said that there are this argument consists of the following premises. First, the number is only 12. Second, they are from Quraysh, and according to one version, they are from Banu Hashim. Third, the dignity and the greatness of Islam is dependent on them, which means that they might be very righteous, knowledgeable.
They cannot be oppressive.
Exactly. And the fourth is that they are likened to the leaders of Banu Israel. The point here is that the Nuqaba, the leaders of Banu Israel, were chosen by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and not by the people. So these 12 Khalifas should be also appointed by God and not by the people. And this is the viewpoint of Shia school of thought.
I can feel your eyes like the sun shining behind the clouds. I need a morning to shatter this long night forever. This thousand-year-old
The next point that I would like to mention in this program is that, according to some of the versions of these narrations, these 12 caliphs should come one after the other. So we cannot mention that, for example, one of them is Imam Ali alayhi salam in the first century after Hijra, the other one is that Abbasid caliph in the third century after Hijra, the other one is that Fatimi scholar, the other one, which the gap of like 1, 2, 3 centuries. No, this is not possible.
This is an answer to a very big question that may arise to people like, why do have we 12 Imams from the same lineage?
Exactly.
Why don't we have Imams from different, why is there no gap? So this is even answer to two questions. And one more thing, an important thing rather, that as Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him and his family, rightly said that these 12 will be holding the flag of Islam. They'll be saving Islam until Qiyamah, until the Day of Judgment. So if there is a gap, there is some corruption,
exactly.
The land will remain without any kind of Islamic government. They should be one after the other.
Interestingly, this point, it's true what you mentioned, that لا يزال الإسلام عزيزا إلى 12 خليفة. Islam will continue to be dignified, honored, and firm through 12 caliphs, means that they will come one after the other. But there is an interesting narration in Kanz al-Ummal by the famous Sunni scholar, Muttaqi al-Hindi, page 12, page 17. He says that لا يزال الدين قائما إلى 12 من قريش. The deen, the religion of Islam, would be firm and honored through 12 people from Quraysh. فَإِذَا هَلَكُوا مَاجَتِ الْأَرْضُ بِأَهْلَهَا. As soon as these people, passed away, there is no member of these 12 people on the earth, the earth would swallow up its inhabitants. So this notion has been mentioned in many Shia sources too, the fact that for the earth, for the creatures, for the creation to continue its existence, in each time we need a living imam. So this is a firm Shia belief. But interestingly, this has been mentioned by this Sunni scholar as well. So this is referring to the fact that in each time we need a member of these 12 khalifas and caliphs living among the people. So we cannot say that, okay, these 12 people consist of 6 people in the first century, 3 people in another, and there is no living khalifa from them. No, for any explanation, you need to say that in this time, this is the person that the Holy Prophet was referring to. One century ago, this is the person that the Holy Prophet meant. For the Shia, the answer is clear. For all the, even days, even moments, for every moment, we have a living imam.
Right.
Before 260, the living imam was Imam Askari alayhi salam. From that time onwards, the living imam is Imam Mahdi. May Allah hasten his reappearance.
And this, again, clears one more question that we have, Sunni brothers have. They do. This is very interesting that they do consider Imam Mahdi to be among these caliphs, but at the same time, they do not believe that he is living.
Yeah, and that narration, which also is mentioned in both Shia and Sunni sources, that the one who passes away, وَلَمْ يَعْرِفْ إِمَامَ الزَّمَانِ, and he or she doesn't know the imam of his or her time,
will die ignorant.
Yeah, it is as if they have died at the time of the ignorance. Now, for every date, for every period, the question is that who is your imam al-zaman, the imam of your time? Again, for the Shia, the answer is clear.
And there's also one more verse in Surah Isra, which says that on the day of judgment, each one of you will be recognized with the imam. Like there will be groups like in this world, we are recognized by our name, by our date of birth, by our passports, by our identity cards. But on the day of judgment, we will be recognized by the imam that we have followed in this world. And that's really, really important. So that means we have to recognize imam. This is so interesting, like these verses and so many ahadith, like the rightly you mentioned, one of the famous narrations that says, if you do not recognize the imam of your time and you die ignorant.
Hold me by your hand and please show me the way to be one of the pure and chosen companions, so that I can swear the oath of allegiance. I'll give everything that I love in God's name to avenge the blood of your grandfather Hussein. Every step of the way, my dream will come true. On my last breath, oh Master, I'll call out to you. O light of Allah, you are my true guide. I'm waiting for you to die by your side.
There is another narration referring to the fact that these 12 caliphs come one after the other, which is a very important point to prove the Shia viewpoint. This is from Abdullah ibn Amr ibn al-Has, who said that سَيَلِي أَمْرَ هَذِهِ الْأُمَّةِ خُلَفَاءِ يَتَوَالُونَ. The Muslim nation will be led by caliphs who will come one after the other. يَتَوَالُونَ. So this concept of coming one after the other has been mentioned by in this narration too, which is mentioned by Al-Marwazi in Kitab al-Fitan, volume 1, page 117. The next point is that, as we mentioned, the great Sunni scholars, they have mentioned that the last of these 12 people is a person whose name is Mahdi, like, and he, one of his names is like the name of the Prophet. And let me just share another narration from Nabi al-Mawadda. Jabir says that the Holy Prophet said, Ana Sayyidun Nabiyin, I am the master of the prophets. Ali Sayyidul Wasiyin, Ali is the master of the vicegerents of the prophets. Wa inna awsiyai ba'di itna ashar, my vicegerents after me are 12. Awwalahum Ali, the first of them is Imam Ali alayhi salam. Wa akhiruhum al-qa'im al-mahdi, the last of them is Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. May Allah hasten his reappearance. Rabi' al-Mawadda, volume 3, page 291, written by a famous Sunni scholar. And just one last narration in this regard. Ibn Abbas says that the Holy Prophet said, إن خلفائي وأوصيائي وحجج الله على الخلق بعدي الاثنى عشر. My successors, my vicegerents, and the divine proofs over the people after me, they are 12. The first of them is Ali وآخرهم ولدي المهدي. The last of them is my son, Imam Mahdi عليه السلام. Then the Holy Prophet refers to some interesting points regarding the time that Imam Mahdi alayhi salam will come. Like, فَيَنْزِلُ رُوحُ اللَّهِ عِيسَى ابْنُ مَرْيَمَ فَيُسَلِّي خَلْفَ الْمَهْدِي. The Jesus alayhi salam, son of Mary, Isa ibn Maryam, will come and he will say his prayer behind Imam Mahdi alayhi salam.
Wow,
we know that this is a very,
famous.
Yeah, famous concept mentioned in many narrations, both Shia and Sunni. We believe that Jesus was not crucified, he is alive. But after the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, he will join Imam Mahdi alayhi salam to help him. But who is the leader? Of course, the leader is Imam Mahdi alayhi salam.
And this narration that is mentioned both in Shia school of thought and Sunni school of thought, that Jesus has not died, he was taken to skies, his soul, he's alive, basically. And it's very interesting that our Sunni brothers do believe that Jesus could have that, long life, but Imam Mahdi cannot.
Mm-hmm. And it's not limited to him. You have the same about some other prophets as well, according to some narrations in both Sunni and Shia narrations. We have people like Idris as well, or Khiz, for example. According to some peoples and some narrations, they are also alive. So according to this narration, Jesus alayhi salam will come and say his prayer behind Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, and then the Holy Prophet continues to talk about the time after the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. This is mentioned in Nabi al-Mawadda, volume 3, page 295. So the conclusion is that all these points that we mentioned, all these narrations referring to the number of 12, the fact that in each time we should have one member of them who is
living.
Who is living and who is a very knowledgeable and righteous. We cannot refer to, ordinary people, because the religion should be dignified and honored through these people.
He is a flag bearer of Islam.
Exactly. And all these indications just are in line with the viewpoint of Shia school of thought, which believe in 12 imams and the living imam, who is no one but Imam Mahdi. May Allah hasten his reappearance.
Thank you so much, Dr. Karimi, for being with us. Till then, this is Zainab with her whole team saying goodbye.
Where is the rising sun? Where is the spring of hope? Where is the shining moon? Where is the firmest rose? Please, oh please, please come.
Irreversible impacts of the climate crisis are getting locked in, and the window to prevent even more dire changes is getting smaller, the Intergovernmental Panel on Climate Change warned in a new report. Please stay with us for an article in this regard written by Sharon Zhang, journalist. This article is published under the heading Irreversible impacts on the climate are getting locked in, IPCC warns. Stay tuned for more. Irreversible impacts of the climate crisis are getting locked in, and the window to prevent even more dire changes is getting smaller. The Intergovernmental Panel on Climate Change warned in a new report. The report, prepared by hundreds of researchers around the world, finds that the Earth's temperature has already risen by 1.9 degrees Celsius and is on track to surpass the Paris Agreement's goal of limiting warming to under 1.5 degrees Celsius within the next few decades. Some impacts to ecosystems and the vulnerable regions are already permanent, and warming of 1.5 degrees or 2 degrees will only bring more damage. Half of the world's population is living with high vulnerability to the climate crisis, research has found, while half of the species assessed by the IPCC have already shifted to different habitats in order to survive. Changes that are arising from greenhouse gases are coming quicker than communities can adapt, and in some cases, adaptation mechanisms are furthering the crisis. Antonio Guterres, Secretary General of the United Nations, in a press conference said, "I have seen many scientific reports in my time, but nothing like this. Today's IPCC report is an atlas of human suffering and a damning indictment of failed climate leadership. With fact upon fact, this report reveals how people on the planet are getting clobbered by climate change. An apathy from political leaders and the continued use of fossil fuels are to blame," Guterres emphasized. He said, "Coal and other fossil fuels are choking humanity. Extreme weather events like wildfires, heat waves, and flooding are already affecting people. Heat waves in the Pacific Northwest killed hundreds last year. Meanwhile, millions of people in Asia and Africa are being displaced due to storms and floods. And increased wildfires, tree mortality, and thawing permafrost are further increasing greenhouse gas concentrations in the atmosphere. Rising sea levels will rapidly increase displacement. Coastal populations, including those living in cities, are increasingly at risk of death or having to flee their homes. In the next decade, such resource loss could cause violent conflicts and mass migrants." Impacts to the water system are also dire for humans. Record heat and droughts are exposing millions to growing water and food scarcity issues across all continents, while food production challenges are resulting in increased malnutrition, especially for indigenous people and low-income communities. About half of the world's population already experienced severe water scarcity for some part of the year. These changes are having impacts on the global community's mental and physical health. Climate-related illnesses have increased along with the range of the diseases. Storms and floods are causing more occurrences of gastrointestinal diseases like cholera, while wildfires and other air polluting events are causing more cardiovascular and respiratory diseases. One of the most striking conclusions in the report is that we are seeing adverse impacts being much more widespread and being much more negative than expected in prior reports, said Camille Parmesan, University of Texas at Austin, ecologist and co-author of the report. The recent report is just one part of the IPCC's overall package on the impact of the climate crisis. The first part of the report detailing the physical elements of climate change was released last summer. The most recent installment lays out how these impacts affect humans and society. The report's authors warn that while some changes are locked in, further climate impacts and climate-related deaths aren't unavoidable. It's up to wealthy, powerful governments to make the change. But reporting has found that wealthy nations actively work to weaken the portion of the report specifically tailored for policymakers, according to Climate Home News. Some nations pushed for terms like losses and damages to replace with adverse impacts. Although the changes ultimately weren't included, the effort is reflective of world leaders' continued refusal to prevent climate disaster.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود غده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is the part of a speech delivered on February 17, 2022 by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution via video conference with the participation of people from Tabriz and East Azerbaijan, commemorating the anniversary of the Tabriz uprising of February 18, 1978.
When the Tabriz incident took place, Imam sent at least two messages addressed to the people of Iran and to the people of Tabriz and Azerbaijan, and the path of the revolution was clarified afterwards. It became clear what should be done if the revolution wanted to continue. It was the 29th of Bahman which taught this to everyone. It showed how the people should move and that they should come in the middle of the arena and have no fear of the fake glitter of the Taghuti regime, which was actually empty and hollow. Well, the issue of persistence and continuity is an important issue. It was one of the most important revolutionary policies of Imam as well. After the victory of the revolution and after the formation of the Islamic Republic, all the efforts of our magnanimous Imam were focused on the continuation of the movement. Imam's enlightening speeches constantly encouraged everyone, showed the way, reminded people of the goals so that they would not forget what the purpose of the fight and the movement was, and set everyone in motion.
دنیای اسلام یک
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
Imam Rahmatullah Alayh, in the very first steps after the victory of the revolution, did not neglect this important point. Even after he fell ill and was hospitalized and suffered from many physical limitations, he did not forget this issue, taking continuous steps and helping the continuation of the revolution. This thwarted the plots of the enemies and kept the revolution alive. Let us cite an example in this regard, which is related to Tabriz. In mid-1358, which equals to 1979, Tabriz faced a revolutionary attack, which certain schemes and plots, which have been recorded in some documents, and which many people know about, the elderly remember this. Tabriz faced an anti-revolutionary move. In Tabriz itself, there were a small number of vicious elements, but most of them poured to Tabriz from outside that city.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done. You've done for me through all my years I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope.
Of Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Poreza, London.
Rashan Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Amin Olemi, Kabul.
Shahanabad, Indian administered Kashmir.
Round the world with reporters.
Turkey has closed the passage of warships through its Straits of Bosphorus and Dardanelles. The decision was taken after Ankara called Russia's military action in Ukraine a war. President Erdogan said Turkey is using the authority given to it by the 1963 Montreux Convention Pact on passage of its Straits to prevent the escalation of the Russia and Ukraine conflict.
Turkey is determined to use the authority given by the Montreux Convention on Turkish Straits in a manner to prevent escalation of the Russia-Ukraine crisis.
Erdogan said he was very saddened by Moscow's attack on its neighbor, describing the move as unacceptable, adding that Turkey will not abandon its ties with both Ukraine and Russia. The Turkish defense minister, in his turn, asked all sides to respect the international pact Turkey has worked by, assuring that it is Ankara's right to limit passage in the straits in wartime. Kiev had already asked Turkey to close its straits to the Russian warships. The move will prevent more Russian ships from reaching the Black Sea, from where it had launched attacks on Ukrainian southern coast. Analysts say Turkey's decision does not only help Ukraine but also Russia, as the decision prevents all warships, not only Russian ones, from crossing the straits.
Turkey is following a balanced policy between the two countries. The president already clearly stated that Ankara will not take side and stand with neither Russia nor Ukraine. However, enforcing the Montreux Convention is an international procedure, which will not affect Russia negatively, and Ukraine had already asked for it, hence Turkey will not be put in a position to choose sides. However, Turkey already rejects the Russian military action.
Turkey maintains good ties with both Russia and Ukraine, as it bought S-400 missiles from the first and sold the drones to the second, and does not seem willing to risk taking sides in this conflict. It seems that Turkey is trying to remain impartial in the conflict between Russia and Ukraine, while it's trying to mediate to end the fight, with President Erdogan making some calls and pushing for a political solution. Rashan Saglam, Istanbul.
The Home Office has verified that the majority of people trying to reach the UK's shores via the English Channel are fleeing war and persecution. This comes in response to allegations made by the Home Secretary that the majority are illegitimate, in her own words, asylum shoppers.
If the laws that they're trying to put through Parliament at the present time, if they had been in process at the time that the present Home Secretary, Priti Patel, the time her family came as refugees and asylum seekers from Uganda, they would not have been allowed to come into the United Kingdom. Or if they did come into the United Kingdom, they would be put into some sort of detention camps that she is advocating.
The issue of Ukrainian refugees also got off to a rocky start, with the Home Secretary suggesting they could benefit from fruit picker visas. Now, under pressure, the government is offering emergency visas for those with family members already living in Britain. But at the same time, the government is pushing through legislation that will criminalise those coming from the Middle East and Africa, specifically via the English Channel, and people protesting this are getting mixed responses.
It's interesting that while we've been reporting here today, we have heard people pass by making some pretty off-colour remarks about refugees arriving here in this country. And that just confirms that there is a lack of sympathy here. And some would say those sentiments stem from misinformation, but most importantly, from racism.
White skin, blue eyes. They've said it on the media. White skin, blue eyes means you're acceptable. If you're brown-skinned or black-skinned, you're not acceptable. And it's a form of apartheid.
There are people who have been driven to suicide after arriving in Britain. There were actually more people dying after being in the hands of the Home Office here than the numbers that had been dying crossing the Channel. And that is crazy to think that the hope and the aspiration that drives a person to risk their life, the kind of Britain that they're hoping for, is the one we want to live in. But it's not the one we have. It's what we have is deeply driven, divided by racism.
The Borders and Nationality Bill will give the UK extraordinary powers to criminalise, prosecute and imprison refugees, and give the Coast Guard immunity from prosecution if refugees die at sea. There have been widespread protests demanding this bill be scrapped, specifically now that the government is poised to issue hundreds of thousands of visas for Ukrainians, proving that when there's a will, there's a way. Bianca Rahimi, London.
British ministers have already written to the UK's media regulator, Ofcom, asking it to review RT's licence to broadcast in the country.
In another unprecedented step, we will ban in the European Union the Kremlin's media machine. The state-owned Russia Today and Sputnik, as well as their subsidiaries, will no longer be able to spread their lies to justify Putin's war and to sow division in our union.
Social media platforms with headquarters in the West could soon follow suit and bar pro-Russian sites and commentators from their platforms.
This unprecedented move by the EU is supposed to combat what it's calling Russian propaganda about the war. But analysts warn that this step will only further highlight the double standards that exist when it comes to the issue of freedom of speech.
The hypocrisy of the move being pushed by the EU is not lost on media commentators.
I think it's blatant censorship. And the European Union and the Western world in general always bangs on about, you know, freedom of speech and democracy. And that's one of the cornerstones of their societies. And this is blatantly censoring opinions they don't like. And it's as simple as that. It's incredibly hypocritical. It's incredibly disappointing. The reaction of Western mainstream media journalists is also incredibly disappointing because a lot of them are cheerleading for this.
With tensions surrounding the Ukraine conflict building, there are questions being raised about the way mainstream Western outlets have been covering this crisis. For some analysts, the move to ban Russian media is part of a strategy to ensure the public has access to only one overriding narrative.
The censoring of media outlets, the sending of arms to Ukraine, these kind of things would not be allowed or accepted by Western public opinions if there wasn't this disinformation campaign and propaganda campaign against Russia, which has been ongoing for many years now.
With the media war almost as important as the physical conflict being waged, the West is very much aware of the significance of stifling Russian voices at this time. But observers are asking, at what cost? Amina Taylor, London.
Palestinians in the occupied Ramallah took to the streets in support of more than 4,500 prisoners who are facing strict punitive measures and collective punishment by Israeli prison authorities. Recently, the prisoners have taken a series of actions against new restrictions imposed on them by Israeli authorities. Prisoners' advocacy groups who organized the protest described the prisoners' actions as an uprising or intifada.
I prefer to call it the prisoners' intifada or uprising because the inmates face daily assault caused by the prison administration, who is seeking to destroy their collective efforts over the years that aim to improve living conditions in detention.
Tensions in Israeli prisons have escalated since September 2021, following the escape of six prisoners from the Gilboa High Security Jail. Although they were caught after a massive manhunt, Israeli officials implemented several punitive measures against the remaining detainees, such as banning visits and reducing their yard time, which led to clashes and strikes.
The prisoners are our red line. We will not allow prison authorities to cross it, and we will not remain silent on these punitive measures against our freedom fighters. And we know at the end of the day they will achieve victory as they did in previous battles. The prison administration knows very well what it's doing will only lead to more tension.
As part of those actions taken by the prisoners since January the 1st, some 500 detainees have been boycotting the Israeli military court system to protest their imprisonment under the so-called administrative detention. Today, some 4,500 Palestinians are held in Israeli prisons, including 180 children and 34 women. Palestinians hail them as freedom fighters.
Prisoners' advocacy groups say 2022 has been worse for the Palestinian prisoners so far, and the inmates themselves believe that they are in need of such solidarity protests because the worst is yet to come in the wake of the escalating tough measures by the Israeli prison authorities. Mona Kandil, Occupied Ramallah.
Following the recent retaliatory attacks by the Yemeni army and its aerial strikes on Saudi Arabia and the United Arab Emirates, the United Nations Security Council imposed an arms embargo on Yemen's Ansarullah movement. This measure was proposed by the UAE in an attempt to curtail the military capabilities of the Yemeni army.
Arms embargo on Yemen is not new. As everyone knows, we are prohibited from even buying fuel, foodstuffs. Today, Yemenis are suffering from a severe fuel crisis due to the seizure of Yemeni oil ships by the Saudi-led coalition. The Yemeni army depends on the Yemeni military industries, which have proven to the world the growing military capabilities of Yemen. This resolution will not stop the Yemeni missile attacks, but rather will prompt the Yemeni army to intensify its retaliatory operations.
In a Twitter post, the member of Yemen's Supreme Political Council, Muhammad Ali al-Houthi, criticized the measure, saying it has ignored war crimes by the Saudi-led coalition. He noted that any arms embargo that does not apply to the Western-backed coalition has no value.
The Security Council's resolution will not affect Yemen in facing the Saudi-led war. The Yemeni army continues to make progress on all battlefronts, and this measure is only aimed at satisfying Saudi Arabia and its allies. The resolution also aims to prolong the war on Yemen and halt any move toward peace. We, as the Yemeni people, are besieged. Our airports and ports are closed, and we cannot buy weapons like other countries. So this decision will not have any effect.
Saudi Arabia's allies have launched a deadly war on Yemen since the beginning of 2015, killing tens of thousands of civilians, many of them women and children. This has pushed